All right, well, welcome again. So glad you're with us as we open God's Word together this morning. It's probably the last time I'll say this for a while, but we will again be in Philippians this morning. We'll be finishing up our walk through this letter of Paul to this little church. I just want to remind you as we get going this morning that Paul is writing from chains. He's in Rome. He's under house arrest. It's difficult circumstances for him. Remember when you were a prisoner in Rome on house arrest, it wasn't like today where we sent you off to prison and taxpayer dollars paid for your time and your cable TV and your three meals a day. You had to pay your own way. And so he's living in house arrest in a rented house in Rome. And those who care about him are sending for his needs. They're providing for him. And he's there in Rome, and he's been able to proclaim the good news of Jesus to anybody who would come see him, anybody who would come and visit him. And so while he was confined, the word of God was not. And it's possible because this church that he planted in Philippi, who he's writing this letter to, they had collected up an offering and they had sent it by one of their members, a leader in their church by the name of Epaphroditus. We have to remember this is a time where you couldn't wire money. There was no Venmo. There was no Cash App. There was no Zelle. There was no Western Union. You couldn't write a check. You had to send cold hard cash. And so they sent it with this trusted man, and Epap brought it to him. And in response, Paul is writing back to them, thanking them for their partnership in the proclamation of the gospel. And as we've read through, we've noted that Paul is expressing this overwhelming joy. And so as we get to the close of this letter, reminder that it is a thank you note. And in it is also his instructions to this church, his instructions about how important it is to bring the gospel to bear in their own lives, but also in the world. And they have moved, he's been moved, they've been moved by this great burden as they stand with him and suffer with him. And that Jesus has been honored and praised by their love for him. So let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing on his word before we turn to it. Heavenly Father, we give thanks this morning for your word, that in it you have given us all we need to know for salvation, to be reconciled to you. So we pray this morning that you, O Holy Spirit, would be at work. You would reveal to us the places where the gospel has not yet shown the light of the freedom that it promises, that we might be freed from the enslavement of sin, from the shame that we feel, and by it we might be transformed. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is Philippians 4, beginning in verse 10 through the end. I rejoice in the Lord greatly, and now at length you have revived your concern for me. And you were indeed concerned for me, but you have had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment, and in more, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. I know after reading that, you might be getting a little nervous this morning. You're probably thinking, great, here comes a sermon on giving. And I get it. We do get a little bit nervous about that subject when it comes up from the pulpit. We've seen how manipulative churches can be. We've all seen how manipulative pastors can be, and we're aware, and I'm aware, of the extreme and extravagant practices of many preachers who wear, you know, $1,500 tennis shoes and fly in private jets. Well, do not be afraid. Do not worry. My shoes are only about $1,200, and I fly. It's a twin-engine prop. But I get it. We're aware, and I understand the manipulation that goes on. I get it. My question this morning is, can we hear God's word and let him speak to us despite those fears? A wonderful story about these two men who decided to sail across the Pacific together. Two friends. They knew it could be done. They heard it could be done, but they wanted to do it themselves. They were both big into sailing. And so they got in their boat and they launched off. And of course, as it goes, there is a storm that came and the wind and the waves, it drives them far off course. And ultimately, it causes their boat to capsize, and they are washed ashore on a remote island, wondering what they're going to do. And one of the two men is beside himself. He's crashing out. There's no food. There's no water. They've been thrown so far off course, they have no way to contact anyone, and they're not on any major shipping lanes. He's becoming undone. And the second man is just calm and cool and collected and just continually says, "We're going to be okay. They're going to find us. They're going to find us." And the guy who is just not able to get it together is like, "Are you kidding me? How are you so calm right now? There's a storm coming again. We have no water. We have no food. How are you so sure they're going to find us?" And his friend says, "I remember, I am the CEO of a Fortune 100 company. I make millions of dollars. And I'm also a member of my church. And I tithe. And my pastor will find us. My pastor will find us." Now, all jokes aside, put those fears to rest. There's a lot more going on in this passage than just the material things. A lot more going on in this passage than just him talking about their giving. He writes, he's transformed by their giving, and hopefully them by his receiving of it. And he's saying that this joy that they should have in all circumstances, it's this joy that should transform our view of trials and pressure. It's a joy that should be transform our view of treasure and transform our view of strength. And Paul's in prison. He's in jail. He's under pressure. Look at these verses from verse 10 to 11. He says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, but I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Okay, he's saying, look, I've learned the secret to being content. It's not positive thinking. It's not self-reliance. And for him, this is finding his life in Christ. This is Paul who says earlier in Philippians, says, "I can do all things, you know, through him who strengthens me." But he also says, "For me to live is to in Christ, and to Christ is to die is gain." He knows the secret to contentment. He knows the secret. And he's like, look, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And we see that passage a lot. If you watch sports a lot, you see it a lot. They put it on their eye black. They'll write it on their, you know, everywhere they can. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It is not a verse about crushing our goals or winning championships. It's not about enduring anything of a particular contest or you know, competition. It's about discovering our life is Christ. That whether we have wealth or poverty or we find ourselves somewhere in between, it doesn't define our lives. Jesus taught us our lives do not consist of our possessions. It's not made up of our circumstances. Paul's joy, his abiding joy, is in knowing Christ. It's how he can write those words that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I would say that probably few of us have that kind of mindset when eternity is on the onset. And for Paul, it was a daily fear that he might be beheaded tomorrow. If that was where we were, I think we would try to push back against that. And we do as a culture. We try to push back against the inevitable. We try to push back against death. Whether it's Peter Thiel and his talk of transhumanism and trying to create and transform the human body into immortality, or whether it's the other end of the spectrum. We're people who can continually consider themselves to be a victim of circumstances. The truth is that as Christians, we're people who are witnessing and witnesses of the sufficiency of Christ. We are people who are witnesses of the sufficiency of Christ. There's nothing we need he does not send, and there's nothing he sends that we do not need. So we can be content. There are trials in poverty. There are trials when we have needs. And there are trials in prosperity. And I know you hear that, there's trials in prosperity, and you're thinking, I'd really like to give those trials a try. I'd like to see how I do with those trials. But what you do with your possessions, what you do with your wealth is actually a trial. It reveals your gods. There are trials of pain and grief through which all Christians pass. The sorrow of death. You might remember a few years ago as a good number of people got up on a Sunday morning to go to church in Damascus. They were gathered there in a worship service just like we're having here this morning. And a suicide bomber walked into the service and blew himself up. He killed 27 and injured countless others. In the middle of Damascus, the place where Paul first had the scales fall from his eyes. What did they do? In the middle of their lament, in the middle of their grief, in the middle of sorrow, do you remember what their response was? What the response of other Christians there in Damascus was? Was it a violence? Was it a vengeance? No, they marched the streets proclaiming the love of Christ. They marched in the streets giving praise and honor to the Lord. Why? Because joy for the Christian is not found in our circumstances. Joy for the Christians outlasts grief. It's not found in our next raise. It's not found in our next vacation or our next relationship. Joy is that deep, resilient satisfaction in our souls that's found in Christ. And it stays with us through the highs and the lows. Stays with us through the wins and the losses. That's why we don't need better circumstances. We need deeper roots in Jesus. We can pray, Lord, change my circumstances. And he may or he may not. But he will always change our hearts in them. He'll always change our hearts. So what's the secret? What does Paul say is the secret to contentment? He says in verse 12, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I've learned the secret of being content. I've learned the secret that life is found in Jesus. It's not in the accumulations of wealth and possessions. It's not in the beauty of his body or the sparkling nature of his personality. It's not in the security of his 401k or the peace that could be found in who he's with or who he's not with. Jesus is not an additive to your life to somehow make it better. He's not an additive to your life to somehow make it better. There are people who preach Christ like that. There are people who preach that if you just had Jesus in your life, everything would improve. But that is not the message the apostles were preaching. That's not the message of the Bible. The apostles said that if you come to Jesus, they want you to be clear and want you to know that if you get baptized, there are going to be people who want to kill you. Jesus said in Matthew 16, right, to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Jesus is saying what it means to follow me is, as Bonhoeffer said, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. I'm going to tell you, there's not many people that would answer that altar call. And we get to the end of this sermon, and I ask the worship team to come in and ask them to go ahead and start playing Just As I Am and keep it going, and you know, every head bowed and every eye is closed, and I started to invite you down in an altar call, you know, come and know and rest in Jesus. Come and have your sins forgiven. Come and know the freedom from your sin. Come and know the welcoming arms of Jesus. Oh, and by the way, come and die. Come and bid yourself to die. There aren't too many hands that are going to go up. There aren't too many people who are going to come down the aisle for that one. Now, how many times would we have to play through Just As I Am before somebody's wife would nudge him and say to her husband, you're the sacrificial lamb today? None of us are coming for that. None of us, but that's exactly what we're called to. This life of following Jesus and becoming like him is a life of dying to ourselves. And that's why our view of the transformation of not only how we look at pressure, but also how we look at treasure. Paul continues in Philippians 4, verses 14 18, he says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Paul says, look, I wasn't looking for the gift. I'm looking for the fruit that increases to your account. And in other words, what he's saying is when we become givers, there's something of this reciprocity that happens, that takes place in our own soul. There's this reorganizing in our hearts that begins to unfold. You have to remember these Philippians that he's talking about, they're not people who had a lot. I know we hear they were giving to Paul, so you're thinking, well, they must have been really wealthy church. So they're giving to him, they're caring for him because they have a lot of wealth. That's not the case. We know that they're not that way. You know, the Philippians come from the city of Philippi, which was named for Philip of Macedon. They're a church in Macedonia. These were Macedonian Christians. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians about their giving. And when he did, he mentioned these Philippians. He called them the Macedonians. He says in 2 Corinthians 8:1-5, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. You know who's begging? See who's begging there in 1 Corinthians? It's not Paul begging for money. Paul's not the one up front saying, you need to give. You need to give to the church. You need to give to support me. It's the people of Philippi. It's the Philippian church. They are begging for the privilege of participating in the work of the kingdom. You don't have to beg me to give to River Run. You don't have to. In fact, I would encourage it. But they are begging. And it's not because they had much. Paul says these people had extreme poverty. And yet out of their poverty was a wealth of liberality. Here's the question. Do we have the riches of liberality? You may not have riches in your bank account. If you do, that's great. But everyone can be rich in liberality. Everyone can be rich in a generous spirit and a generous heart. And that's why Paul writes to them. It was kind of you to share in my trouble. I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Generosity is more than charity. Liberality is much more. It's the overflow of a joyful and thankful heart that's been transformed by Jesus. And Paul goes on. It says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus your gift, that you sent me a fragrant offering, a sacrificial, acceptable, and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul says, you sent me a gift and I've received it, but he calls it something greater than that. He calls it a fragrant offering. He calls it a sacrifice that rises to God. This transforms completely the way we think about giving. Giving is an act of worship. They gave their gifts. They collected these funds. They sent them. They gave them to Paul for work. Whenever we give for the work of the gospel, we're actually giving to God in worship. That's the direction of worship, ascending. It's the actual direction of all of our giving. It ascends to the Lord. You may not give to the church. You may not give to the mission. But whatever you are giving yourself to, your riches, your time, your possessions, is worship. It's worship. And worship is always framed biblically as a costly sacrifice. So what are you sacrificing to? I had a friend who's a pastor of church planting at this big, big church in Florida. And they're not just concerned about planting churches in Florida or planting churches in the United States. They're concerned about planting churches everywhere. And he was in Africa visiting a church there. And he started talking about the church he was in that Sunday and visiting. And he said, yeah, it took them 45 minutes to get through their offering. I'm like, well, you know, people passing the plate really slow. Like, what's going on? Was the pastor just up there talking the whole time about having to prime the pump and test the Lord? Or what was going on? He said, no, it took them that long. They all gave at the front. They went one by one. He goes, but there was this joy among them. Music was playing. They were dancing as they came forward to give. They're dancing because they read that the Lord loves a dancing giver, a joyful giver. He loves cheerfulness in their giving. You know, the Greek word for cheerful is the word that we get our word hilarious from. There is laughter and bounty. There is joy in being able to give. It is the worship of God. And so they would dance with their gifts to the front. My friend said he stood there in the back and he just began to weep. And he prayed, Lord, I wish that the people in our church would have this joy in their worship, this joy in their giving. It's a question, is it duty or is it delight? Are you asking how much I have to give, or are you asking how can I use what I have to further the kingdom? They're different questions. And giving then is also, it's a partnership. Paul says, you were doing this well to partner with me when so few people did. I have to tell you, it's still true. There's so few churches. There's so few people who actually share in the mission of the gospel. And we must never let River Run be one of those churches. We must always be a church that is a generous church. We must always be looking to forward the gospel into this world, because it transforms not only the world, the power of the gospel, but also transforms us as a church. It works inward in our hearts as well. There's an increase that has to happen in our own heart, and it comes through the giving and generous hearts of liberality. We don't give because God is poor. We give because we've discovered he's our portion. When we do that, we discover the joy of what it means to move from merely being a recipient of God's blessing to being a giver of his blessing. From being a recipient to being a giver. And there are people all around us, in all of our lives, who we can give the riches of grace to. So let's begin there. Let's give regularly. Let's give sacrificially. And the conclusion of that is what? That God will supply our needs. Paul says, God, my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, he doesn't supply all of your needs from his riches and glory. He'll supply it according to his riches and glory. And that's an important distinction. I'll give you an example. Hopefully, if I had several million dollars, I don't. But if I did, and I wrote you a check for $100 because you needed $100, I would be giving you from my riches. But if I gave you my Venmo account or my bank account, my PIN number, my debit card, all my passwords, and I said, take whatever you need. Now I've met your need according to my riches, not from them. God always provides for what he commands, and God will always give to you whatever you need to do his will, whatever you need to do his bidding. And it may be surprising ways that he does it, but he will do it. And I've seen it time and time again. It is a transformational thing. We had a friend that was in seminary with us who was not very well off. He was working as much as he could to help pay for seminary. His wife was staying at home because they had too many kids at that point in their lives. And they were struggling. They had nothing. And they got down to what was the only thing left in the house was a bag of Brussels sprouts. And I can tell you one of the things that my friend and I shared is a healthy hatred for Brussels sprouts, little demon cabbages. Don't send me your recipes. I know how to cook. I know how to cook Brussels sprouts. They're terrible. Doesn't matter what you put on them. They will not be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's all they had. They got up in the morning, and there were Brussels sprouts, and there was no toilet paper. That's bad. And he said that he was beyond himself, and he just stepped outside to just get a breath of fresh air. And sitting on the step of their porch there at their apartment was a bag of groceries. And that bag of groceries didn't have any Brussels sprouts in it, but it did have toilet paper in it. That's a person that knows how to listen to God. That they're going through the grocery store, they feel led to help this family, and they feel the Spirit saying, and get them some toilet paper as well. I'm telling you, it surprises us in how he cares for us. It surprises us. But he transforms us by our giving. As people who not just receive the blessing, but we also become people who are blessing others. And he transforms our giving by his grace. It's not just in us, but how it works itself out of us. At the very end, Paul says, look, those in Caesar's household greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. God's grace reaches people who are in poverty. And it reaches people who are in power. And it reaches people on the margins. And it reaches people with might and strength. And it reaches people in Caesar's household. We don't know what our giving will contribute to. We don't know who it is that the God is going to reach by his grace through our giving. But we know it will go somewhere. We know that it will further his kingdom. And so it reaches even those in the highest of places. Christ is our joy. He's our life. He is our crown. And the issue today is whether or not Christ is your life. Is he your life? Christ gave himself, the holy for the unholy. He gave himself, the one who had everything, made himself nothing for you. Made himself nothing for you. The one who was the King of kings and the Lord of lords died a slave's death. Died a criminal's death on a cross to free us from our enslavement to sin. And that should give us joy. It should give us everlasting joy beyond understanding and peace that cannot be overthrown because Christ himself is our life. So let the grace of Christ transform you. Let the grace of Christ transform us. Let it make us a people who, when we're under pressure, receive his strength. Let it make us people who have much or who have little, but who are always looking at what he might be doing through us. And let's trust him. Let's trust him. And with Paul, learn the secret of contented hearts. Because no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, Christ is our joy. He gives us joy for the road and joy for the journey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great goodness to us. We thank you that you are our joy, our life, our crown, and we pray that every one of us would have overflowing joy in Christ because your grace is overflowing in us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.